بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Last time we talked about the seerah. What is seerah? The difference between the seerah and the hadith. How the seerah, we received the seerah. We talked about the riwayah, we talked about the akhbar, the matin, etc. And we talked about how this is actually the way that we function with our history, with the seerah of Rasulullah, the hadiths. All of them follow the idea, the concept of riwayah. And the riwayah where you need to verify the reporters, as well as the content, the matan of what's being reported. And we said that the Muslim scholars applied the same rule to the stories about the Rasulullah, even the news from before. If you read, let's say, you know, Tariqh al-Tabari or the Tafsir, you know, not Tafsir ibn Kathir, but the Seerah ibn Kathir, you will find that even in the stories in the past, distant past, he will still mention a report and how it was mentioned. So, and we said that, however, in the Seerah, the ulama of al-Hadith tend to be a bit more lax when it comes to the authentication of the report, unless there is haram and halal involved. You know, so that there is, if an event that took place that has no ramification in terms of haram, halal, aqidah, etc., then they are more relaxed with the seerah, you know, in that particular report. So when we talk about, and this is today, inshallah ta'ala, we'll talk about the birth of Rasulullah, but just very briefly, I will touch on it because I'll keep visiting Allah Ta'ala, you know, later on. When Rasulullah was born, the reality of the Arabian Peninsula, being mountains and deserts, you know, because of its location, because of its nature, actually it was saved from being colonized. So the Romans and the Persians, who were the two superpowers at the time, they had no interest in the Arabian Peninsula, with the exception of the tribes that were on the borders of each of the superpowers, because they were doing some of its work there. But if you talk about Al-Hijaz as an example, you know, and that area, there was no presence for outside forces. So that the nature of the environment, they had absolutely nothing to offer to these people. So there was no interest in colonizing them or taking over. But you find that, let's say the region of Bilad al-Sham, the entire what is known Bilad al-Sham, which is in English, they call it the greater Syria. Do you know what it is? What is Bilad al-Sham? Palestine, Jordan, you know, Lebanon, current Lebanon, and Syria. These, what is known now as the independent countries, they were all Bilad al-Sham. And you have, of course, Iraq. Iraq was, Bilad al-Sham was actually with the Romans. And you have the Iraq, and you have the other regions, Khorasan and the Fars, that was all under the Persians, or under the, under the Persians. They were not under the Romans. So you have, and that stayed the case until actually the time of Umar bin Khattab, when Umar bin Khattab conquered Iraq, as we know, you know, and it actually two of the Sahaba went there, one after the other. First Khalid bin Walid radiallahu an, and after capturing it and moving on, because that's how they would do it, capture and then move on, they were attacked from behind, so that they were taken back by the Persians, and then Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu an came back in the second one, and he defeated them, and that settled the land for the Muslims. But until then, it was just the way that it was. Both were dominated, but the Arabian Peninsula itself, the Hijaz, was independent of that. Not that they were, you know, just people who were busy with their business. And of course, when it comes to Quraysh specifically, their business, in addition to the trade, tijara, going back and forth, which is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, talked about in the Quran al-Kareem, that about, you know, the winter and the summer going back and forth. Aside from that, the focus was the Hajj. And the people they used to come, and the life that used to come in with the business also, was the Hajj season. Because as we know, Hajj was a ritual that was practiced in the time of Jahiliyyah before Islam. However, when Islam came, modified some things in Hajj, where, for example, at the time of Hajj in Jahiliyyah, some women would make tawaf naked, you know, and that was some of the practices. They had about 360 idols around the Kaaba, you know, and of course, when Islam came, that it stopped the, you know, the enforced the dress code and removed the idol worship, you know, the idols, and destroyed them, etc. But as a Hajj, the idea of tawaf around the Kaaba, you know, some of these rituals did exist. And when Islam comes and approves them, that approval, that legislation makes it an Islamic thing. Meaning, it was not an imitation of the pagans when what they were doing in prior to Islam, but rather just like anything, business, just like the ibadat, etc. The fact that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam approved it, it means that now it is a part of the deen. Okay. The Arabs, by the way, there are three types of Arabs. There are three types of Arabs, three categories of Arabs. They call them al-Arab al-Ba'ida, the Arabs who banished or who vanished. They no longer existed. And these are the old Arabs, and some of them are what they, you know, like Ad and Thamud. These are from some of the tribes that the Quran talks about, but we don't really know much about them. Then you have al-Arab al-Ariba. And al-Arab al-Ariba are the people who are coming from Ya'rub bin Qahtan. And these are the Qahtani Arabs. You know, again, most people know, most Arabs don't know who's Qahtani, who's, you know. And then the third one, what they call al-Arab al-Musta'riba or al-Adnaniya. Al-Arab al-Musta'riba, they are those who are Arabized or the following Adnan. And they are from the lineage of Ismail alayhi salam, and that's whom Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is from. He is from the lineage of Ismail alayhi salam. In the Arabian Peninsula, of course, at that time, you have different ruling systems, you know, because it was tribalistic. So some of them had kings, and they, such as in Yemen, they had actually kings. And in Bahrain, when we say Bahrain, we don't mean the island Bahrain. Bahrain actually now, it is part of the what they called, you know, Mamlakat al-Bahrain at that time. And Bahrain at that time included Kuwait, Qatar, and as well as the Bahrain today, up to the Bahrain today, actually. And there was, you know, other lands, but it was not just, you know, the island Bahrain as we know it today. Okay. So Yemen, by the way, which was, it was occupied, it was colonized or occupied by some people from Abyssinia. And that was, you know, then Abraha, if you remember the name Abraha al-Ashram. Abraha actually is the one who invaded the Kaaba with the elephant, and the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alluded to in Surah Al-Fil. So he was actually a king of Abyssinia at that time. And he's the one who tried, and the goal was, you know, by the way, Abyssinia was Christian, Yemen was Christian, you know, so what they tried to do is to destroy the Kaaba, because he saw that as a threat, as a competition to what he had in Yemen. So he built something similar to the Kaaba in Yemen, hoping that people would come to it, but nobody really, nobody went there, as if it was really the reply or response to the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Rabbi waj'al afidatan min an-nasi tahwi ilayha, make the hearts of people, you know, go for this land. And subhanAllah, if you look now at Mecca, it has absolutely nothing to offer. There is no vegetation, it's mountains, you know. Yet, look at how many people visited every year because of the Kaaba that Ibrahim alayhi salam did as a, you know, as if it is really a response from Allah, you know, that Allah Ta'ala answered the dua. Okay. I'm jumping around because I don't want to give too much about the background. Okay, The other thing is that, you know, something that about the Arabian Peninsula, aside from Quraysh, and Quraysh was very stable. Aside from the Quraysh, it was the Arab tribes were at each other's throats. So they were in competition, who gets more land, who gets more the upper hand, who gets more honor, etc. So they were at war with each other. It was there was a great conflict amongst them, except again with Quraysh, and Quraysh was saved again because of the Kaaba and the role that it was playing for the Kaaba. It was as if it was the broker where everybody would come to the Kaaba and rely on them, because the like Bani Abd Manaf and the Bani Hashim, they used to have when the Hujjaj came, and look at the mindset of the Arabs in Jahiliyyah. The Hujjaj would come, so they split who would feed them, who would take care of Masjid al-Haram, who would, and this is before, this is in Jahiliyyah, not in Islam. And others were they would give water to the Hajjaj, to the people who are coming to perform Hajj. And they would put raisins and dates in the water and give it to them free of charge. How did they get the money to do this? Actually, they embraced gambling. So the Quraysh was involved in gambling. And the proceeds, whoever wins, they would go to what? Towards the maintaining the people who are coming to do the Hajj. Okay. It's really weird, but that's what they were doing. Okay. Most of the Arabs, and they will talk about the religious affairs of the Arabs, most of the Arabs were following Ismail alayhi salam, the religions of Ismail alayhi salam. And so in other words, they were muwahideen, they were monotheists. Until, with time, things started changing. A man called Amr bin Luhay, Ra'is Khuza'a, he's the head of Khuza'a, a tribe called Khuza'a. So he went to Syria, okay? He went to Syria and Bilad al-Sham, and he saw them worshiping idols. He liked it. So what did he do? He brought an idol called Hubal. He brought it to Mecca and invited the people to pray to it. They liked it too, so they started praying to it. And where did he put it? He actually put it in the Kaaba. Yeah, so that you're talking about the idol was actually in the Kaaba. Following the people of Mecca to idol worshiping, it was the people of Hijaz, because they are the people actually who were taking care of Bayt al-Haram. So they had idols, and they had major idols and minor idols. So some of them, like Mana. Mana was actually on the west of Saudi, that's in an area called Qadid, close to an area called Qadid, and they had Mana stationed there, okay, on the Red Sea bank. And then you have, of course, another idol that's called Al-Uzza. Al-Uzza was in a valley called Valley of the Palm, Wadi Nakhla, and which was between Mecca and the Taif. And they had Al-Lat, another idol. These are the major idols that they existed. And they were in Taif, in South Mecca, in Southern Mecca. And that's maybe what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى وَمَنَاةَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى, in Surah Al-Najm, talking about these idols and about them. And the idol worshipping became rampant, and it became the norm, within them. So as I said, when Rasulullah ﷺ conquered Mecca, there were 360 idols, which he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, destroyed. And they used to worship them, service them, face them, asking them for help, asking them for assistance. And they all thought, they knew that they were idols. But they said they will get us closer to Allah. Look at when the mind starts playing where it's not supposed to play, it's not supposed to function. They started saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great and I am nothing. How can I pray directly to him? I need something in between. And especially these idols were actually, they belonged or they were after righteous people who existed in the past. So we will worship them. They will worship them, and so that they will get us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا نَعْبُدُهَا إِلَّا لِتُقَرِّبُنَا إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا. We only worship them to get us closer to Allah. So the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, they were not atheists. They were idol worshippers, meaning they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, And they believe that idols can actually do things on their own by getting them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. So, of course, at the same time, they had Judaism, Christianity, and those people were, you know, because some of the Jews had migrated to the Arabian Peninsula after they were kicked out of Palestine, and they settled where they settled in what's called Yathrib. Yathrib was the old name of Al-Madinah. It became Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara after Rasulullah migrated, but Yathrib actually was the original name of that area, and Rasulullah called it Al-Madinah. Okay, so you have the also they settled not only there, they settled also in Yemen. Until today, you will have Yemeni Jews who live there, you know, amongst the Muslims. Christianity also came into the Bilad al-Arab as well, into the Arab lands. Why? Because of the, remember Abyssinia, I said, and you remember the story when the Muslims migrated to Abyssinia, the first hijrah, you know, and they met with a Najashi who was the king, and the Najashi was a Christian, you know, so Christianity existed in Yemen because of the Abyssinians occupying it. It existed in Abyssinia, of course, as well, and Jewish, Judaism existed there as well. In Mecca, where Rasulullah ﷺ grew, there was no Christians, there were no Jews. What existed actually were some monotheists, and they were the books of Sirah report about three of them. You know, one of them is Waraqa, who is the cousin of Khadija radiallahu anha, and we will talk about them. Why? Because just when we talk about, did Rasulullah ﷺ take the information in the Quran from these people? Because Waraqa bin Nawfal was not just a Christian and, you know, a worshipper. He was actually a knowledgeable person in Christianity. So did the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because that's what some people claim, that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took the information from Waraqa as well as the other muwahideen who existed, the other monotheists who existed. So we'll address it inshallah ta'ala in due time. But basically, that was the general affairs in terms of the ruling system, in terms of the political situation. And of course, Quraysh was different. Quraysh did not have a single leader. It was not a king. He was not a president. He was not the sheikh of the people. Quraysh had actually leadership, the influential people amongst them. Walid bin Mughira, Abu Sufyan, Umayyah bin Khalaf. These are the people, the big, wealthy, well-established, well known of their wisdom and of their knowledge, they had presence. These were the leaders, but they were not one or two or three. You know, they were, and that's why they had a house, Darun Nadwa, that where they would actually, whenever they wanted to discuss the affairs of Quraysh and what to do, what not to do, they would meet in this location called Darun Nadwa, a certain location, and they would discuss it. And then whatever they decide, you know, as a group, that's what they would go with. And now I don't want to say it's shura, because shura now becomes, Islamically, it becomes a term and it has details. Not always that you function with the majority or collectively. Sometimes the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even though he asked their opinion, he decided on things without, you know, their approval. You know, so sometimes he said, okay, whatever you want. And sometimes Alayhi Salatu Wasalam, you know, no, insisted on his opinion, you know. So again, just the model is that وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And just to put it so that it's clear, فَشَاوِرْهُمْ, ask them their opinion. But once you make up your mind, then you will depend on Allah Ta'ala and you go. So there is a difference, you know, it's not, and that's what I'm trying to say. And we'll come to it inshallah when we talk about the battle of Uhud. And how it occurred, inshallah ta'ala, because that's where the issue of shura, one of the places where the issue of shura comes in. Social life, the way it existed in the Arabian Peninsula at that time. So you had two types of women. You had the, you know, Sharifa, the one who's known to be from a good family, tribe, etc. These women were very respected, actually, even in Jahiliyyah. When I say respected, it means that they, there was no, and even though still they would inherit her, meaning if the father dies, his wife would become, you know, the wife of the son without, say, she does not inherit, etc. But it's still, there were no, you know, there were no mixing of lineage, etc. If you remember, when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taking the pledge of allegiance from the women, يا أيها النبي إذا جاء إن جاءك المؤمنات مهاجرات فامتحنوهن. Yeah, you know, or who you believe, or excuse me, who prophet, if the women come to you migrating, test them. One of them, one of the things that Rasul said, وَلَا يَزْنِينَ, that the oath that they took with the Rasul, that they do not commit zina, they do not commit fornication or adultery. So Hind bint Utbah, Hind was the wife of Abu Sufyan. She was so astonished by that. You are taking an oath from us that we would not commit adultery. What did she say? She said, أَوَتَزْنِي الْحُرَّةِ. She was so surprised. How could a free woman commit such an act? So the non-free women and the people who were less than that, it was very rampant. Some of them actually, they were prostitution homes, excuse me. I mean, they were, you know, with flags hanging in Mecca, you know, to show that this house, you know, has such and such. And that's the way that, you know, they were. And Aisha radiallahu anha talked about so many of the practices, the social ills, that the way they used to practice. You know, if a woman wanted, or a man wanted, that, you know, I, you know, there is this person who is smart, honorable, good family, etc., has good traits, I want to have son like him, he would send his wife to him. You know, or sometimes there would be 9, 10 men, and then if she gets pregnant, then she decides, okay, this is your son, not your son. I mean, this kind of practice existed as well. Wa'iyadu billah. At-talaq, divorce. Divorce had no count. So he would tell her, you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, 3 times, 5 times, 20 times. You know, there is no divorce. And that's why when Islam came, actually limited to 3, it wasn't like, it initiated a new hukum, a new rule, that, you know, it was actually limiting the number of divorce to 3. So after that, it becomes, you know, she becomes haram on him until she marries somebody else. In terms of relationships amongst tribes, it was well known, أنصر أخاك ظالماً أو مظلوماً. You know, that you always, the tribe would support its members regardless what. Whether they were just or unjust, you are to support its blood, its tribe. That's what the tribe is for. So it doesn't matter whether you actually, my cousin, my cousin's cousin, whoever in my tribe is actually committed something wrong. You know, it doesn't matter. He's my cousin's cousin, cousin, you know, or whatever. I'm going to stand by him. And that's why when the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أُنصر أخاك ظالماً أو مظلوماً, the Sahaba, you know, support your brother, whether he is just or he did injustice. So the Sahaba looked at the Rasul and they said, Ya Rasulullah, madluman, okay, now we understand if he is something unjust done to him. But how do we support him as when he is committing injustice? Because for them, Islam stands for justice, not for your blood brother and your tribal, tribalistic, you know, relationships. So he said, بِرَابْعِهِ عَنْ ظُلْمِهِ, that you would stop him from doing injustice. That's how you support your brother. You advise him, you stop him from doing something that's unjust, okay? And as I said, financially, most of them, they were relying on trade. Of course, in Medina, what did they rely on? Yeah, but farms. So they were farmers, not just dates. They had many fruits. It was rich farming soil. It had many problems later on, and we'll talk about when Bilal radiallahu anhu migrated. He used to curse Yathrib, you know, because it was known to be bad land. It was known to be bad for your health. It had so many bugs, it had so many, you know, diseases, that, you know, it wasn't in the best situation. But it is with the barakah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the, you know, the way that he conducted the life, and you know, that things changed. But Bilal used to hate, you know, Yathrib, and other Sahaba used to, they got sick when they migrated, etc. But yeah, the idea is that it was a farmland versus Quraysh and versus the Arabian Peninsula, which was the which was more into the business. I mean, Mecca, if you've been to Mecca, you, or Hijaz, or the area around it, there's nothing you can do with that land, you know. Some things that, some traits that the Arabs have, because of their nature, because of the nature of life that they lived, whether it is in the mountains like in Mecca, or, you know, like if you remember the practice that they had, the tahannuth, that they used to go and spend the days by themselves just to think, just to get a clear mind. Or those of the tribes who were in the desert and they're moving after water, nomads. You know, the same thing, the life itself gave them much deep, you know, thought, much clarity. And also it gave them the certain kinds of traits. The idea of not being afraid to die that existed amongst the Arabs in Jahiliyyah. You know, their word was their bond. If the word, if I said yes, it means it's yes and I'm not going back. It doesn't matter what comes after it. You know, they were very proud. They were very proud. Actually, because of their pride, and when we talk about the Quran al-Karim and how it was revealed, they opted to fight the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than believe in him. You know, they could not respond to the challenge of the Quran, فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِنْ مِثْلِهِ, bring one surah like it. They couldn't. So what did they do? They actually fought him. You know, they were not afraid of wars. So you will find a war that erupted over a camel race for how many years? 40 years. This was something that is very common. They were very, you know, because of the idea of who I am, and everybody is proud and full of themselves, who I am. The man, the one of them would stretch his foot in the road, and he says, whoever is more honorable than me, cut my leg off. Go ahead, you know. So sure enough, somebody comes who thinks that he is more honorable than him, cuts his head off, you know, and there you go. And now a war starts, you know. But at the same time, there were people who were extremely generous. You know, they were extremely brave, helping the needy. If you remember Hilf al-Fudul, that the covenant of what they call al-Fudul, where they would help, this is prior to Islam, that they collaborated that we will help the needy and the one who is in need, you know, the one who's being oppressed, etc. And the Rasulullah after Islam said, if this offer was made to me after Islam, I would have accepted it. You know, so they had that, but at the same time, they also oppressed, and that's why it's a mixed bag. They also, some of them oppressed, like Abu Jahl. You know, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even after Islam, Abu Jahl dealt with some people, you know, with an outsider, meaning you have no tribe to protect you, nobody to stand with you, you're on your own. So he comes and he does business with Abu Jahl, and Abu Jahl does not pay him. And the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went and knocked on the door, you know, because he said, yes, I will help you. He'll help the person who's in need. And walked with him to the house of Abu Jahl, knocking on the door, you know, give the man his money. And Abu Jahl got scared and gave back the money. But that practice also existed. And if you could not pay, they would enslave you. It had nothing to do with black and white, by the way. The Arab's slavery system, it was not about black or white. Not that there was no racism. But it was not black and white. It was about, you know, who's dominant and who's not. You know, like Zayd bin Haritha, you know, or Mus'ab, not Mus'ab. Salman al-Farsi. Salman al-Farsi was enslaved, but he's Persian. He's not black, you know. So what they used to do, if they would give you a loan, if you don't pay it, you're not able to pay it, you become a slave. Basically, the enslaving. So that also existed. You have a mixed baggage, and that's why Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I was sent to perfect the morals. He's not initiating new morals amongst the people. So he would take the bad ones and he would throw them away, and the good ones he would build on them and make them based on the aqidah of Islam. And that's what the action of the Rasulullah, and that's why you find him saying, alayhi salatu wasalam, khiyarukum fil jahiliyyah, khiyarukum fil Islam, إذا فقهوا. You know, the best of you in Jahiliyyah are the best in Islam. Okay? If they understand, meaning if they gain knowledge. You know, so you will find that this existed at the same time. So they were very jealous. They were, they would react immediately. They were, that was their nature, short-tempered. And by the way, if you've seen Arabian horses, very similar. Do it on YouTube. Look for Arabian horses. They're very finicky. They're very, very touchy. With their owners, they are fantastic. With somebody else, they not everybody can ride them. Different from, let's say, a regular horse, etc. SubhanAllah, I don't know